Brothers and sisters, this evening we are to consider God manifestation principles and in the angels. And it's the first of a series of three addresses to be given tonight, next week, and the week after, God willing. It's my duty to give this first in the series. In order to introduce the study, I've asked Brother Mark Hamilton if he would read for us Psalm 8. Brother Mark, please. Thank you, Brother Mark. What is God manifestation? Well, as this is the first of three studies, we're asked to talk about principles. Perhaps we can spend just a few minutes on what we mean by this topic. It's probably not a phrase which we use very much in our Christadelphian vocabulary today, or in our printed literature, which is a bit of a shame, I think, because it is a subject that encompasses the whole of our faith. It's not a subject that can be broken down into neat chapters like death or the promises or the Holy Spirit, or even the angels, as we would expect to find in a typical Christadelphian book on first principles. Nor is it a study of something tangible, like the tabernacle or the temple or a particular person or a historical period. It's more like a theme, such as faith or grace. But it is even more than that. Perhaps it's unfortunate that one of the most comprehensive Christadelphian expositions, certainly that I'm aware of, is that small book called Phanerosis by Brother Thomas, which maybe sounds a bit daunting or beyond reach simply because of that title. Phanerosis is a Greek word meaning the act or process of becoming visible or manifest. And it's not surprising that Brother Thomas, being a medical doctor, chose that word because if you Google it, you find that it appears in medical dictionaries with the simple definition of the attaining of visibility. Phanerosis is a closely reasoned study, and you have to concentrate quite hard to keep going. But actually, knowing the truth as well as we do, it is possible to grasp the exposition without too much difficulty. And there's nothing radical in it that we don't already understand. So what was Brother Thomas trying to make more visible in his book Phanerosis back then in 1869? Unsurprisingly, he was trying to present his understanding of the truth to those who were either Jews or Christians steeped in orthodoxy and therefore following false beliefs. He was trying to make the truth clear to people like that. And in the foreword to the book that I've got, Brother Mansfield says this: "There is no more important theme in Scripture than that of God manifestation. In fact, the two basic doctrines of the Bible comprise A, the nature of the flesh, and B, God manifestation. The former teaches us what we are and what we must guard against. The latter outlines what we can become and what we must aim for." So that's pretty logical, quite straightforward, and we can understand the progression of those thoughts. And here is Brother Thomas's description of the same thing. In fact, it's quite a well-known quote. He says, "Men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the great purpose of the Eternal Spirit. The saving of a multitude is incidental to the manifestation, but was not the end proposed. The Eternal Spirit intended to enthrone himself on the earth, and in so doing, develop a divine family from among men, every one of whom shall be spirit, because born of the Spirit, and that this family shall be large enough to fill the earth, when perfected, to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. Therefore, the belief we have starts from God and his personal intention with his creation. It does not start with us as the sinful mortal inhabitants of the present order. Phanerosis is not the title of this doctrine. It's just the title of what Brother Thomas was trying to do to explain it. God manifestation, or making God visible, is the end result of God's purpose. God manifestation is also something that we get glimpses of with the eye of faith and partially see as we humans try to anticipate and get ready for perfect manifestation. So in this way, thinking about God manifestation means that we are looking for the glue that binds everything together that God has chosen to record in the Bible. It holds together all the individual subjects that we call first principles, and is the reason we're told all about the other things in the Bible, especially the lessons and examples drawn from individual people and the development of the children of Israel. And at the centre of all of this is God. Our study this evening concentrates on the angels. It's not a study of angels, but a study of God manifestation in the angels. So we'll be looking at the way in which the angels display the perfection of God and help us to work towards God's manifestation. So just to emphasize again, the starting point is where it should be, with God himself. And there's a section at the beginning of Phanerosis, not written by Brother Thomas, that explains and analyzes the way in which the names and the titles of God are used in the Bible. And we cannot understand the subject of God manifestation in the angels without some knowledge of this. But I don't want to spend the entire evening talking about the names and titles of God. That's a separate subject. But what I do want to do is to take one or two of those names and titles as it has relevance to this particular subject of the angels. The basic word for God is El, E-L, or Ael, which means strength or power. And from El, we get Eloah, which means a mighty one, and Elohim, which is the plural form of Eloah. So the Elohim is El manifested in many individuals, each one of which is an Eloah. But combined, in the plural, they are the Elohim. So that's one of the words. And then we get El Shaddai, which means the strength of the powerful ones, or El manifested through his ministers, or those who do his bidding. And in the Bible, this is translated God Almighty. We're also familiar with Yahweh, which means he who will be, therefore having a future dimension. It is the purpose of God contained in this name, and prophetic of his intention to manifest his divine nature in certain individuals whom he is calling out from the world. In the Bible, this is translated as Lord in capital letters. It's what is called his memorial name. And finally, we can join the words together to get Yahweh Elohim, translated as Lord God, or he who shall be mighty ones. And as I say, there are many other names and titles which would be the subject of a separate study entirely, but these are the ones which are particularly relevant to our subject this evening about the angels. So I'd like to spend a few minutes thinking about these two titles of God, Elohim and El Shaddai, because they are in the plural. And that's where we can bring in the angels. Because as a large group of beings, and therefore plural, and acting as God's ministers or messengers, which is the meaning of the word angel, we would expect there to be some connection between them. Now, there's also a very useful book by Brother W.H. Bolton that explains all these different names and titles of God very clearly. I've got a copy here. It actually belonged to my grandfather and apparently was a present to him in 1938. I don't know whether this book is still in print or whether you have copies yourself, but I found it very helpful in preparing for this talk this evening. And he makes a few extra points that are useful. Speaking firstly of Eloah and Elohim, he explains that they refer to strength which is derived, not inherent, and that consequently God is in them, and their actions are really his. The word Elohim, the plural word, is variously translated as gods, goddess, judges, and angels, amongst others. But there is only one passage, perhaps rather surprisingly, just one passage where it is used of angels. And that is in the psalm that Brother Mark read to us, Psalm 8, where we read, "Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, Elohim, and hast crowned him with glory and honour." And the Revised Version renders this a little lower than God, with a marginal reference showing this alternative translation in my Bible, the Authorized Version, the angels. And we know this is a reference actually to Jesus, because it is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, where we read, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour." And it was in the sense that Jesus was subject to death that made him a little lower than the angels. And that, incidentally, tells us something about the angels. Having said that, the theme of the letter to the Hebrews is that in the wider scheme of things, Jesus was not lower, but higher than the angels. And perhaps we can look briefly at Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, I'm going to read the first 8 verses. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Incidentally, that's quite a good definition of God manifestation. being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels, said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he said, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. And verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So I think that's quite an interesting passage there that sets the context for the role of Jesus and defines also the role of the angels. And as I say, in the first few verses there, gives a very good definition of what God manifestation actually means, especially in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and so on. I'd now like to just follow a slightly different line of thought and read you a passage from Brother Bolton's book on this subject of the Elohim, and we'll come on to El Shaddai in a minute. I'd actually like to read you quite a few lines from here, and I think you'll see the relevance of this. When God commissioned Moses from the burning bush, we read, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God, Elohim, called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, I am the God, Elohim, of thy father, the God, Elohim, of Abraham, the God, Elohim, of Isaac, and the God, Elohim, of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon Elohim. Referring to this incident, Stephen said, and when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. This Moses, whom they refused, did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. There can be no question as to the conclusion to be drawn from the comparison of these passages. It was an angel who appeared to Moses, and it was this angel who spoke of himself as the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Another illustration of the same kind may be mentioned. When Israel reached Sinai, the law was given to them. The record of the event states, and when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God, Elohim, answered him by a voice. And God, Elohim, spake all these words. Turning again to Stephen's defence, we find him saying, this is he that was in the ecclesia in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. He also refers to Israel receiving the law by the dispensation of angels. And Paul says, it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And again, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? It is therefore a fully justifiable conclusion that the angels are Elohim. They are beings through whom El works. They excel in strength. They are his hosts, ministers of him that do his pleasure. The strength in which they excel is his. They are therefore so en rapport with him that they may be identified with him, a vast plurality, moved by one great power, the infinite, the first, El. It will be necessary later on to consider another application of Elohim in passages which relate to the future and where the name is associated with the name Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim. The principle of interpretation will be the same. The first use of the term Elohim in the scriptures is in accord with what has been considered. In the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. 30 times in this one chapter, Genesis 1, or 33 times if we include verses 1 to 3 of the second chapter, are creation and various matters connected therewith attributed to God or Elohim, including the passage, "Let us make man in our image." In the light of the foregoing, there can be no difficulty in applying the term, nor in interpreting the plurality associated with the single verb. Elohim created the heavens, yet they, the heavens, declare the glory of El. The personalities concerned were the angels. The power was that of God. That men are in the image of the angels, no one is likely to question, except it be for the current ideas of angels' wings, a conception which is quite foreign to the scriptures. No one would mistake a winged angel for a man. The popular conception arises out of references to symbolic creatures, the cherubim and seraphim, which are supposed to be angels, although there is no such association of ideas in the Bible. We'll come back to that particular point later on. But it's worth noting, as that passage has shown, just how widespread the work of the angels as the Elohim was in these defining aspects of God's purpose, and particularly the early aspects that we read. The creation. The angels who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses at the burning bush when this history was mentioned to him, and the giving of the law. Now we want to think about El Shaddai. In the words of Brother Bolton, it is the name of the deity which is particularly connected with patriarchal times, in reference to events of pre-Mosaic times. The first time this name is used is when Abraham was told to expect a son in Genesis 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thou perfect." And then Abraham fell on his face and Elohim talked with him. Why the two separate names in this passage? Brother Bolton explains, having regard to the derivations of Elohim and Shaddai, respectively, it may be concluded that whilst Elohim, being derived from El, signifies the power of El, enshrined in those who are so spoken of, Shaddai refers to them as those who are commissioned to carry out his behests by virtue of the authority which he has given to them. It is the power of authority and not the power itself. Therefore, Elohim and El Shaddai are two separate entities. Elohim possess the power, while the Shaddai are the representatives of the power. Now let's just dig a little deeper. This word Shaddai could come from two original root words. One is Shaddad, which perhaps surprisingly means to treat with violence, to oppress, and to plunder. But as Brother Bolton says, as Shaddai is used only in regard to God, it is evidently intended to express the idea of his power and authority. He is the source of all power, whose word and purpose must stand. And the other root, as Brother Harry Whittaker points out, is Shad, not Shaddad, but Shad, which means breast, which gives it an association with the idea of fertility. And we'll see the reasons for that. Now, in all but one of the passages where El Shaddai is mentioned, it relates to these patriarchal times. The other passage, the only other passage, is in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 5, which reads, "And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even unto the outer court, as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh." We're not going to expand on the cherubim or this passage just now, but if we get a moment, we'll mention it a bit at the end. Well, although the angels are not specifically referred to in these passages about the patriarchs, it's quite obvious, as Brother Bolton sets out in his book, that the work of the angels is being referred to. The angels were fulfilling the role being described. In this case, they were El Shaddai, God's representatives, setting out what was going to happen. Not the Elohim, who were there to perform some act which they had the power within themselves to do with the authority of God. But if we were to adopt the alternative derivation from Shad, as Brother Whittaker tells us, meaning fertility, we also find that this fits the theme of the patriarchal family very well also, because the message is all about the growth of that family being integral to the purpose of God, and that family being the basis of the children of Israel, firstly in the literal sense, but more importantly in the spiritual. Now, the same derived word, Almighty, is also used in the corresponding words in the New Testament. And there are two instances, first in the second of Corinthians and the second in the book of Revelation. The passage in Corinthians also gives us a link, which cannot be coincidence, with the whole theme of Genesis in the formation of God's family. And there Paul says, "Wherefore come out from among them," the world, "and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Same idea as El Shaddai. Again, both possible roots of the word Shaddai find an expression here. The fertility associated with Shad that leads to this family of descendants, but also a command, Shaddad, to separate unto God. And in Revelation, there are several references to what in Hebrew would be called El Shaddai. In Brother Bolton's words, "A review of the apocalyptic references to the name will emphasize what has been ascertained from the use of Shaddai in the Old Testament." And he concludes, "Running through all these references, there can be discerned the working out of a predetermined purpose by El Shaddai, whose angels are now working and will work for the certain accomplishment of his designs." That's his comment on the theme of Revelation. And that brings the topic right up to date, for the work going on continues to our present day. I'm sure all of us are convinced that the angels are busy organizing the affairs of the world as we speak. The things which are going on in the world that we regard as signs of the times are fulfillments of God's purpose and in accordance with his prophecies. And that's why the angels have the authority to do it. But more than that, they are working to prepare the people who will inherit the promises that they were instrumental in announcing in patriarchal times. They are giving praise to God himself, to acknowledge his wisdom and to celebrate the accomplishment of his will. And as they do this, they are both Elohim, beings possessed with the power to carry out the work, and El Shaddai, beings who carry the message of what needs to happen, directly or indirectly. And this is the sense in which God is, without doubt, working in our own lives. So now let us think about the angels specifically. Bearing in mind, as we said earlier, our subject is focused on God manifestation and not the angels per se. As we well know from our first principle knowledge, the word angel means messenger or minister. And this immediately indicates their function in the work they perform for God. We also know that there are numerous occasions where the word rendered angels clearly refers to human and not heavenly beings. And sometimes it would appear that the work of angels and men is a combined activity. There are other attributes which make angels far superior to man and more like God. They often share a physical presence, which is similar to descriptions of the glory of God, shining in a light that no man can approach to. They cannot sin, they cannot die, and they're full of power and energy. It's not difficult to appreciate how the angels as God's messengers can also be regarded as an illustration of God's power and wisdom as an aspect of God manifestation. And some very powerful examples come from the wilderness, even though angels are not mentioned as such. Perhaps we can just turn back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. Exodus chapter 19, verse 9. The Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. Verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on the smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And this immediately preceded the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now, there was an interesting commentary on this in the New Bible Student magazine back in 1995. And there, the writer said this: the passage quoted indicates that angels had a very real part to play and that they were God's messengers in a most direct way in imparting the law to Israel. Most significant of all, however, is the emphasis in other Old Testament passages of the vast numbers of angels who were involved in that manifestation of the deity upon the mount. It is recorded in Deuteronomy 33, "The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went out a fiery law for them." The word rendered saints means literally holy ones, and that the references to angels is confirmed by the record in the Psalms, Psalm 68, verse 17, "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place." Although we have these passages with their clear testimony that multitudes of angels participated in the work of giving the law, it is hard to appreciate what their function was. It might well be that the passages in Deuteronomy and the Psalms encompass not just the events of Sinai, but also the deliverance from Egypt in its entirety. Notwithstanding this possibility, the New Testament passages about the giving of the law are almost all in the plural. Beyond doubt, it was given by angels. There was a manifestation of God through a multitude of heavenly beings. Nevertheless, among the New Testament quotations, there is one that, in distinction from the others, was singular. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. It was the angel that spoke to Moses in the mount. And in addition to that, we have the very clear passage in Exodus 23, if we can just turn over, Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20, which refers to one specific angel bearing the name of God. So that's Exodus 23, verse 20. "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee." So this statement, "my name is in him," tells us quite clearly that God was manifest in this particular angel. Finally, I'd just like to refer briefly to the cherubim. As I said earlier, it comes from that passage in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 5, mentioned in connection with El Shaddai, which reads, "And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even unto the outer court, as the voice of the Almighty God, El Shaddai, when he speaketh." It is these highly symbolic chapters in Ezekiel where the idea that angels have wings comes from, which, of course, is nonsense. And there was a series of articles in the Dawn magazine in 2002 by Brother Keith Detman, which was entitled "The Glory of God Manifest in Angels and Cherubim." And he makes the interesting point that although we usually cannot see angels, we ought to be able to discern their presence with the eye of faith. He says, we might think, if only our eyes were open to see the angels at work today, how much stronger our faith would be. But then the whole world would be forced to acknowledge the Father. True faith lies in perceiving that which is invisible to the natural eye. We know that the angels are still at work because we see the results of their labours in the signs of the times and their ministrations to those who are heirs of salvation. And then he writes, the cherubim have similar attributes to the angels, so similar that some people think they were actually angels with a special mission. They will have the same nature and power as the angels, but they have a different origin. Now, as you'll remember, in Genesis chapter 3, we have another direct reference to cherubim. And the function of these cherubim was to prevent access to the tree of life by sinners. So they were to guard it and to preserve it. And in this we see not a negative role, but a merciful one. Like the angels, their role was symbolic of God's love and not of his anger. And when Ezekiel spoke, it was also necessary to preserve the way to the tree of life because God's people had fallen so far astray from his purpose and his love that they had to be dispersed for a time from where the promises were to be fulfilled. And yet Ezekiel, like the other prophets, had so much to say about the wonderful way in which God's purpose would be preserved and fulfilled. And as Brother Keith concluded his article, by thinking about the cherubim, we are led to the same conclusion that we arrived at by thinking about God's glory manifested in the angels. And this is that we can share in that glory if our sins are forgiven through Christ. As John says in the last chapter of the Scriptures, blessed are they who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. So, brethren and sisters, may God, through his angels, continue to work in our lives to bring us to that day, just as they work in the affairs of human history to fulfill the prophecies of the coming of Jesus.